Good morning. Our text this morning comes from Psalm 87 as we continue on in our series, Psalms and Proverbs for the summer. Let's read. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is your word gone forth to us. This has mattered ever since you gave it. There is not a point in history where this is not applicable. Thank you for your word for us today. In your name, amen. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Athens, Greece, to work with a ministry that was witnessing and serving to the massive refugee camps around the city. Now, many of you might remember this time period, the news clips of people arriving in droves on the islands of the Adriatic. Some of the clips were actually profoundly disturbing and sad. Most of these people were fleeing a massive destruction in their own countries, particularly Syria, but other nations as well. It was an opportunity I'll never forget. As we worked with a small member of evangelical Christians there, we built a playground on a camp that they had. I still remember the joy of the faces of the kids who came to this camp. They got off the bus, they pulled up to the site, and a bunch of women came out in burkas, and their children ran toward the playground and were able to jump and play and have fun, and the moms had a look of relief on their face. It was an opportunity to work with this small group of evangelicals to minister to this massive horde of refugees. An opportunity to witness the gospel to people who are disenfranchised with their own Islamic governments. This group of Christians ran a summer camp retreat center. I think it's the only one, an evangelical one in Greece. And they couldn't hold Bible services or church, Bible studies or church worship services at the internment camps, or the holding camps, I should say. But they could invite as many people to their facility as they wanted to, and they did that. And it was about 5 miles away from the camps, the European Union camps, and so the people would come. And the response was actually amazing among the Muslim people who were eager to hear the gospel. And once they built the playground, moms were eager to send their kids to play on the playground. So on a Sunday evening, it was humid in May, I'll never forget this, I was given the chance to preach at this little church that was meeting at this camp, normally about 40 people from all over the world. It swelled to about 80 people because of the refugees that they had invited to come to this church service, and they came. The room was full of people from all over the globe, and I preached in English, but there was Greek, an Arabic, and a Kurdish translator there. I hope they got the message. I trust God's word went forth. Later, actually, I found out there was 12 different nationalities represented of just the people that we knew about. I had little personal understanding of what many of these people had gone through, and according to the missionaries I was working with, the refugees who were there had massive complications and frustrations with trying to live in a foreign land, as you might be able to imagine. The whole country of Greece was actually having difficulty at the time with just the swell of people coming into it. But these people were seeking peace, and they were seeking stability, and they sacrificed much of all their things, even some people, to get there. There were families that were torn apart. Sometimes one family member would stay in the country that they were leaving, and they would send their family to Greece or somewhere or to Italy. I remember thinking to myself, what can I really tell these people? Like, what could I tell these people? But this psalm came to mind, and I wanted to show them how God wants to bring all nations a real joy, a real peace, an eternal joy, and how that joy and that peace can only be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So there's three sections to the psalm. You may see that. It's outlined there in your bulletins, also demarcated with the Selahs in your Bible. The first part of the psalm has to talk about the city of Jerusalem here. That's the city of Zion. Now, there are many other passages in the Bible that talk about Jerusalem being on a city or a hill or on the Mount Zion. If you've ever been there, you'll know that it's actually not much of a mountain, especially compared to the Rockies. But that's not exactly what the author intends. You see, the idea is that the city is special, even more special than all the other dwelling places of Jacob, because it is in this city that the temple of Yahweh resides. Also, the king of his people reign in this city. God's anointed king is in this city. St. Augustine, one of the most important theologians in the history of the church, chose this psalm for his basis, his monumental work. Maybe some of you have heard of it, The City of God. He chose this psalm. He wrote, "The earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord." You see, Jerusalem was supposed to be the light to the nations, which illuminated the glory of Yahweh. Isaiah remarks that God established this city on a firm foundation, in Isaiah 14 and 28. And in this city is where God's people would find refuge from all those who oppressed them. Anybody who cried out to Yahweh could find refuge in this city. The gates of the city, where all the business transactions took place. The culture happened. Crowds gathered. And when they did, they were to operate under God's law and instruction for them. So the picture here is of a godly society thriving because it had been established by God himself. The city of God was where Yahweh was to be worshipped, ordered was to be governed by his king, and the people were to thrive. Also, the stories of how Yahweh protected Jerusalem from the most daunting of enemies and circumstances were known throughout all the kingdoms of the world. That's why the author says, "Glorious things of you are spoken." Now, you might remember stories of God supernaturally protecting his people and his city from the mighty nations that would come and attack Jerusalem. Word got out that there was this Yahweh who would protect his city, his people, without his people having to raise a sword. Those stories were known throughout the Mediterranean world. And this is the city that Yahweh had protected and had established. In the time and culture that this psalm was penned, citizenship to a city came along with benefits. It came along with responsibilities. But this psalm tells us of the benefits of that. You see, you had access to worship Yahweh at his temple. You had the protection of the king who was guided by Yahweh. And most importantly, you had the promise of God's covenant. Yahweh's covenant. Yahweh was your God, and you were his people. This whole idea of citizenship became very real to me as when I was younger. My father and I went to a mission trip in Romania. I grew up in Germany. My parents were missionaries there. We went to Romania in 1992. I remember the border had been just started to be open to Westerners, and there was a bunch of people going to find cheap things that they could go buy in Romania. And we were going to go work with some Christians there at an orphanage. Ceausescu had just been overthrown, if any of you remember back into the 90s at this time. So there was a two-mile-long line of cars just to enter into Romania. It was in the morning, and here we were going to wait in this line all day near a rod. And so we sat along with everybody else trying to get into this country. And along came a border guard down the row of cars and saw that we had U.S. military plates on our vehicle. Well, we were then immediately brought up to the front of the line and were promptly let through after my dad gave the passport officer a box of Snickers, a cube of Pepsi, and some Levi blue jeans. See, that was only the first time that I actually saw my dad bribe somebody that trip. But anyhow, at that moment, I understood that my U.S. citizenship came with privileges. I was an American. In the eyes of the guards, that meant that I had money and something to offer, which was, in a sense, true. I was identified with my country, even though I actually didn't live in America at that time. Well, that was similar to the culture in which this psalm was written. People were identified with their city, and their city of Yahweh was Jerusalem. If Yahweh was your God, Jerusalem was the crown jewel of your identity. But now there's a twist. We must discuss who lives in this city. This is the people of God who might live here. Now, you might recognize some of these names. It's quite amazing. First of all, the nations listed as citizens, you'll see some names that probably don't belong there. They were familiar to the original audience for sure. Names like Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Cush, Tyre, What did all these names have in common? What did all these people groups have in common? They were enemy of God's people. You remember that big, hairy Goliath stood up and mocked God himself. They were not just enemy of God's people, they had disregard for Yahweh. And yet, now we see their names listed as citizens. In fact, depending on when you date this psalm, it might have been written when the people of Israel were held captive in Babylon. You see, the picture painted here is that these once enemies of Yahweh and his people are now welcomed through the gates of Jerusalem. This goes along with the previous psalm in 86, verse 9. It says, All nations, the nations you have made, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. It matches the vision that Abraham was given in Genesis 12 and 17, that Israel shall be a blessing to the world, and Yahweh will bring forth many nations and kingdoms from Abraham. I think of the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 19 of his book said that Egypt and other nations who were enemies of Israel will be called sons of Yahweh. These nations would know God, or rather be known by God. And there's even more. Not only will foreign nations be brought into Jerusalem, into God's kingdom, but they will be counted as being born there. Their identities would change from being on the outside to being considered heirs. Those who were foreign are now pictured as being family. The psalm refers to birth, but clearly there is another type of birth that's being referenced here. They were physically birthed as foreigners, but they were given a new birth as family. And the Lord will do this as he records and registers the people, making a declarative statement that from now on, this one was born there. And this is an act of the Most High alone. There's no one that can make this happen, but only Yahweh by his declarative word that moves the nations into a city, changes their statuses to citizens with all the rights and privileges and blessings that come along with that. One other note, he does not just do this for the nations at large, but he does this for individuals. When the psalmist declares in verse 5, this one and that one were born in her, the literal translation of that is, this man and that man who were once foreign are now both considered citizens. They were unreconciled, and now they're reconciled. In other words, there's a corporate reconciliation of the nations, and there's individual reconciliations that's pictured here. The peoples and people are brought together. Now, this is an amazing song of hope and mercy, and yet a difficult picture to wrestle with, especially to an audience that has been ravaged by these nations. We have to see the tension here. The original audience, the city of Jerusalem with the vulnerable people of God, is pictured as welcoming the mighty nations into the gates, and on top of that, they get to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. This is the problem with reconciliation. At one point, there has to be no more retaliation. And someone has to be willing to pay the price of forgiveness. In his book, his excellent book called Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf gives a good picture of how we tend to create a narrative of the other, which moves us to try to get power over this other. You see this in our modern day culture in fearing the other party, the other race, the other view, the other personality, the other culture. See, our current culture loves to pit the others against each other on TV shows and on news channels. Miroslav himself has a personal connection with this as he saw the ethnic cleansing that happened in the 90s in his own Croatian culture. The Serbians would come in and attack the Croatians, and the Croats would come and attack the Serbians. And on it went. The cycle just kept going. He remarks that history is full of people groups being oppressed or oppressing each other. Power plays and grabs. Among all sorts of entities. Then, through a circumstance or cultural change, the oppressed comes into a place of power, and more often than not, they become the oppressor. It's like a game of cards when one player finally gets the better hand and can inflict damage on all those other players. Volf remarks that the challenge of godly living and his mercy and his grace is that we must learn that it is not about striving to attain the better hand, but rather understanding that the game itself is bad. And what a challenge that is. Our sin makes us want to gain the upper hand. Just as it was displayed in the many stories of the kings of Israel when they would inflict retribution on other nations, even sometimes between themselves, like the northern and southern tribes, just as it has been throughout the history of the world. Just as it has been in our individual lives, our relationships, our marriages, our families. Think about it. Your marriage, your coworkers, your family, your kids. Have you ever just wanted to wait until they messed up and then you'll have something over them? Somebody in the previous service said, we live in the gotcha culture. Gotcha. You did that. Now I get to lord it over you. I get to shame you. Yet the psalmist gives a picture of enemies, nemesis, warring parties, individuals who were at war with each other now coming together. How odd it must have been for a Jew living under the real threat of these enemies. Yet the psalmist doesn't stop there. Next comes the response of all the people in the city, not just those who have been brought in to the city, but to those who reside in the city, the Jews who are pictured as living in the city, who had the citizenship. They sing a song when they saw this vision that God had for his people. It was the joy of reconciliation. Singers and dancers alike, verse 7, this is the key to the psalm. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. What's that about? Now, this would have been an odd phrase to the original audience because Jerusalem only had one spring, Gohan. And yet the song uses a plural of springs. You see, in that culture, water gave life and health to a city, especially one with an agrarian society like Israel. But in the Psalms, as well as in other books of the Bible, water always represents life and flourishing. We actually see the same thing in Ezekiel 47 when the prophet gives us a picture of the restored temple with a great river that flows out to the sea in which life is given to all sorts of fruit trees and fish. And of course, we see the final picture of a beautiful flowing springs of life, of joy, of reconciliation contained in John's picture in Revelation. Chapter 22, it says this, then the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will be citizens of heaven. And at night, there will be no more night. They will need no lamp, light or lamp for sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. So this is the key to understanding the psalmist's intent here, which is not just to focus on the physical city of Jerusalem as it is, but the spiritual significance of Jerusalem. God's kingdom was not just a geographical point. It is a spiritual reality. The spiritual significance is that Jerusalem contained the presence of Yahweh in the Holy of Holies. It was the city on the hill directing people to God's glory and to his grace and to his mercy and to all who cried out to him. And now we have the reason for dancing and singing from his people as they are brought into this relationship, this city, to abide with him forever. Well, how is this going to happen? Of course, the answer is that when the psalm was written, it was looking forward to that moment, the anticipation of the one who would bring all nations into a spiritual citizenship. Remember, the psalmist says that the Most High will bring in the people. The Most High is going to establish this. And Jesus says in John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing and no one of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, Jesus went to the cross, bore our wrath of sin, was forsaken by his Father in order that we can be brought into the Father's kingdom, the eternal kingdom. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There had to be a point where the enmity between God and man was absorbed by one of the parties. Somebody had to lay down their hand. Someone had to decide not to retaliate, but to forgive. Jesus made us right before God and gave us all the benefits of the citizenship of heaven. Paul writes in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, this act of grace is what gives us the ability and the framework by which to live as reconciled people. What does that look like? First, we are citizens of many nations, many cultures, many personalities, many different types of experiences, many colors, many different views, but we are one people. We are the church. The spiritual reality of the New Jerusalem is the church. We are given new life by grace. Romans 5, Colossians 1, we were enemies of God, and yet we were made right. We were brought in by Christ's work. And therefore, we are citizens of grace to each other. None of us deserves the salvation we received. And so as people have an economy of grace, our currency is mercy. We are first and foremost identified as God's people and live out of those identities as brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, this psalm gives us an accurate and an already accurate portrayal of the joy we have because of the salvation that we've received. But it also gives us a not yet picture of the future joy we will have when God institutes his heavenly kingdom on earth forever. Think about this. Our joy is not founded on attaining the best version of this life or the best version of ourselves. It's not found in the perfect marriage, the perfect career, the perfect boyfriend, the perfect girlfriend, the perfect kid. It's not even found in a stable place to live where we have no persecution. Rather, our joy is found in the reconciling work of the cross, the grace of God in reconciling us to himself, and the future of the full reconciliation of the world. This is what it looks like to live as a reconciled people. This is why the singers and dancers can say, all my spring, all my joy, all my life is in you. Nothing can tarnish or diminish that. John Newton, famous hymn writer and theologian, once wrote, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Is that true of you this morning? Is your joy found in nothing else than the reconciling work of Christ? How does that frame your need to be reconciled together? Is there a marriage out there where one of you needs to lay down the shame that you can have over the other person and forgive them? Is there a relationship with a kid out there that needs to be reconciled? By you laying down your right. Yes, you've been hurt. Maybe you're the one that's doing the oppressing. To lay down your rights and say, I, by grace, am a member of Zion. I want to treat you with grace as well. This is what brings glory to our Father. This is what makes Jesus look beautiful and wonderful. Pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we struggle. We struggle with this, and yet we see your people throughout the history of the world have always had a better vision than anything the world can offer us to reconcile, to live by grace. I pray that Faith Covenant would be known as a people who first and foremost live in the economy of grace and mercy, because your Son is worshipped here. In your name, amen.